have two scripture readings today. The first one taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 and 10. And this can be found in the blue Bibles provided for you on page 807, though the number is not there. And the second reading is from 2 Kings, chapter 21, verses 1 to 9, and that can be found on page 328. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then skipping down to verse 10. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos. And now from 2 Kings on page 328 in your blue Bibles. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal, and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, In Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
It's my pleasure to welcome you again to Holy Trinity. Great to have you here, especially those of you who have been away for a while and are returning. We're glad to have you back, especially. I was meeting with a pastor a few weeks ago in the city here, and he basically told me that he does not like preaching on Christmas at all. And the reason why he said it is mostly because it's easy to run out of material if you are a pastor preaching on Christmas, because if you celebrate Advent, there's, you know, 4 or 5 Sundays before Christmas, which is 4 or 5 messages, which means the first year of ministry, you do it from the perspective of the angels, you know, and then the second year, you do it from the perspective of the shepherds, and then you become creative and look at the Old Testament, and then you think, I'll go back, fourth year, you go back to the New Testament, and then pretty soon you're out of material, and you are doing it from the perspective of the, you know, left-hooved vegan cows that voted Republican in the last election and switched to become Democrats. Anyway, you run out of material, so it feels a little strange sometimes when you come to a text like ours, right? But this is actually Christmas material, because this is how Matthew introduces the birth of Christ, is with a genealogy. And so what Matthew wants the reader to do, what he wants the Jew to do, and what he wants the Christian to do, is to think about the birth of the king in light of the generations that have gone before, and in understanding where the Christ came from, you begin to understand who Christ came for. So we've been calling this the imperfect Christmas, the broken family tree of Jesus. That's what we have been thinking about over the last few weeks. And we're exploring this idea that, as neat and packaged as you might want your holidays to be, they're messier than you want. Same with your family. You may want your family to be all neat, this kind of Norman Rockwell picture around the table, but in reality, every family has brokenness and messiness. And in this case today, even brutality within the family tree, around the family table, so to speak. There's just two Sundays left in 2010, so a lot of people are looking back over the last year and thinking about the various events that have taken place, about the triumph in Chile, or the disaster in the Gulf, or Avatar, or the iPad, and then Steve Jobs. Every year people think about Steve Jobs, though. For this year, though, people have started thinking probably more intensely about Julian Assange, right? The founder of WikiLeaks, because he's become quite notorious in the press recently. And basically, what his job is to do is to speak truth to power. Right, so apparently he has revealed over WikiLeaks has revealed over 90,000 different reports, some of which, many of which were confidential, related to the war in Afghanistan and the war in Iraq. This 39-year-old former computer hacker, what does he like to do? He likes to expose the hidden secrets and the hidden sins of the most powerful, those in government. And in one sense, that's what the Bible likes to do as well. Take the most powerful people who have ruled, people like Manasseh, and then unfold their true character in front of you. In one sense, that's what Matthew does when he causes us to look at a broken family tree. He says, "Let me open up before you the hidden sins and the hidden secrets of Jesus' family tree," and exposes them to us. Matthew wants us to remember at Christmas some of the deepest secrets and deepest sins of Jesus' family. So it raises the question, how do you celebrate Christmas in a world of evil, or even when you see evil not just in the world, but in your own family, and then also within your own heart as well? And Matthew is presenting that question to us today. So my title's this: Christmas Confronting Evil. Christmas Confronting Evil. When Matthew raises up the name of Manasseh, every Jew that is listening would have known that he was a father who took the life of his own son, that he was a king who spread blood throughout Jerusalem. So today what we're going to look at is this idea that in a world of brutality and evil, we need a Savior who rescues us from that brutality and from that evil. And in fact, the joy of Christmas is most profoundly felt when it's celebrated in light of the horrors and the darkness that have come into the world. For he is, as Joseph read earlier, the light of the world. I'm going to ask you to bow with me and pray, and then we'll jump into our text. Father in heaven, we know that this confrontation with looking at our own hearts and looking at the text requires a kind of courage, a kind of honesty, and a kind of humility. So we ask today, Lord, for all of us who have come in today and are looking for a word from you, that you would speak to us and give us the courage and the honesty and the humility to see ourselves for who we are, even as we look at the birth of Christ from the perspective of Manasseh. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to start in the book of Matthew and then come back to 2 Kings. So turn there if you have turned away from the book of Matthew. and look at chapter 1 with me. You have this genealogy in verses 1 through 17. And then in verse 18 it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Jesus and then to Joseph." And then it goes on and talks about the birth of Jesus. But a little bit later you get what is the required response or the expected response to the birth of the Son of God into the world in 2:10, when the kings come, having seen his star, and worship around him. It says, chapter 2, verse 10, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." And then it talks about the gifts that are given there. First thing I want to show you is that when you begin to consider Christmas from the perspective of the gospel, that it requires a certain kind of courage to think clearly and face and take seriously the brutality of the world. So you have this response in 2:10, but if you think about the actual context, the context is brutality. Because right after the rejoicing comes the words regarding the murdering King Herod. Take a look at chapter 2 and verse 13. There you see it speaks of this vision that Joseph has when the Lord appears to him in a dream and says, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For why? For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." The context of the birth of the king of the world, the king of the Jews, is one of brutality. Herod is here to destroy not just Jesus, but in verses 16 and following, all the children 2 ages and under born in Bethlehem. It rescues us a little bit from the sentimentality of Christmas to realize it's a murderous context that Jesus is born into. And Matthew is lifting it above this kind of sentimentality with courage by showing us the brutality of that context. So that verse 17 says, "Then was fulfilled." We think of singing at Christmas. Listen to the voices that are raised up in verses 17 and 18. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Jesus was born into a world where a king takes the lives of those who are innocent. So there's a certain courage to Matthew's account. And is this not the world that we live in? A world in which the lives of the innocent are often trivialized. A world in which the lives of the young, the unborn even, are often sacrificed needlessly. There's a new book that has come out. It's called Ourselves Unborn. And it's really a history of unborn children. It's not written by a Christian author. It has a very secular perspective. And the thesis of it is that the meaning that is ascribed to the unborn is usually ascribed not by theology or even by biology, but by politics. That it's politics rather than biology or theology, which ascribes value to, as the woman puts it, to the fetus. And so if it's biology and theology is left to the side and we're not thinking about the sacredness of life, then life becomes disposable in one sense. So the first thing that Matthew does in putting the gospel before us, or putting Christmas before us, is he takes very seriously the brutality of the world. He looks at it with this kind of courage, but he also looks at it with a kind of honesty. Turn back, if you're in chapter 2, to Matthew 1 and look again at the genealogy. What does Matthew want you to know about the family line here? He wants you to know about Abraham, who laughed when God told him that his wife would bear him a son, right? He wants you to know about Jacob, who is also known as a deceiver, a cheater, who stole the birthright of his brother. Wants you to know about Judah, who was an incestuous man. Wants you to know about Rahab, who is a prostitute, and David, who is a murderer, and Rehoboam, who divides the kingdom and is a fool, and in this case, about our king Manasseh, who is brutal. So we've been talking in past weeks about this idea of Matthew inviting all these people to his house for a party. And if you were to envision all of these people crowding into a room, you realize that Matthew has some courage in inviting all of these guests, in particular Manasseh. You would wonder who invited him to the party, right? Because it takes some honesty to deal with your actual family that is there. Manasseh is the shedder of innocent blood. What Matthew wants us to know is that in the line of Jesus is a murderer of the innocent. And the Bible not only exposes brutality, but it actually probes brutality. It unfolds the heart before us. It exposes it and probes it and explores it. Turn now to 2 Kings, and it's really an exploration of the sin of Manasseh. And it is, in some ways, a text that requires you to brace yourself because of its brutality. Let me put 2 Kings in context for a moment. The books of 1 and 2 Kings talk about the destruction of Israel's empire, of the kingdom. And it moves from David, just briefly, to Solomon, shows this division of the kingdom, and then follows two sets of kings, two nations, and two capitals, and shows how many of the kings, most of the kings, are in rebellion against God in those capitals. It moves from about 697 in terms of Manasseh's life to about 642 BC. He reigns for 55 years. Take a look at chapter 21 and verse 1. We'll begin to acquaint ourselves with Manasseh and with his brutality. Manasseh was 12 years old. He was a fifth grader when he started his rule, in one sense, right? And he began to reign, and he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he, that is Manasseh, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And scholars here show about seven various sins, most of them religious sins, that he commits. But there's one theme that runs throughout this chapter, which I want to show you, which is this theme of this word evil. It's a Hebrew word, ra'ah, means exceedingly wicked in some ways. It's where this idea of this brutality comes from. You see it in verse 2, and he did what is evil. You see it in verse 6, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord. You see it in verse 9, but they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil. And you see it in verse 11, it says that he had done things more evil. And then you see it in verse 15, because they have done what is evil in my sight. And then you see it in the second half of verse 16, so they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. How are you supposed to remember Manasseh? You're supposed to remember him as the evil king. And then the author unfolds the various things that he did which were evil. Again, look at verse 2. It says, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Sometimes we wonder if God is really watching. This is a text which shows us that, yes, actually God is aware not just of what is happening in Manasseh's time, but in our own time. So we sometimes see the brutality of the world when we pick up the newspaper or look online or see it in the headlines, but God sees it all. He sees what happens in the back alleys. He sees what happens in the boardrooms. He sees what happens when a child is obliterated in a war. God sees it. So this is a seeing God who sees the evil who is in the world. Jesus' line is not just imperfect. It's sort of a nice thing to say, imperfect, right? Sort of missing the mark. But this is, the word is, it's not just imperfect, it's evil. This is, if you want to put it differently, this is the incarnation of evil, right? Here's what the word incarnation means. It means, it's from Latin, it sort of means in carne, it's in meat. It means the enfleshment of evil. Manasseh is an incarnation of evil, not in the sense that he is even as evil as he can be, but in that evil is within him, and in fact is within us all. The doctrine of total depravity is a reformed doctrine, and it doesn't mean that people are as sinful as they might be. It means that they are sinful throughout, that everything that they do is sinful. In our thoughts, in our deeds, in our actions, we're stained all the way through with sin. So if you think about the incarnation of evil, it's not the idea that this person is the personification of evil, but that wickedness stains everything that he does. In fact, one of the things that he does, if you look at verse 3, it says he had rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He's the second sort of ruler, and the new administration is very different from the previous administration, because Hezekiah was essentially, though foolish in a few instances, was a very godly ruler, and he tore down these places of idolatry. Well, Manasseh decides it's his job to reinstall them, and he installs altars to Baal and to Asherah. Baal is a Babylonian god that was borrowed by the Canaanites and then borrowed by the Israelites as well. He's the one that you've probably heard of before, Lord of the Flies, because what would happen is as Baal worship moved into a new community, that community would attach a local emphasis or a local emphasis upon that god, some sort of communal idea, and then it would become Baal of whatever. Sort of the Lord of money, the Lord of the Flies. And it would be locally and indigenously celebrated. Well, Manasseh takes up this idea of worshiping Baal and, in fact, offers his son. So one of the practices that was customary to Baal was to offer human flesh. He was worshipped under two main aspects. One is a beneficent aspect and then a destructive one. He's supposedly the one who gave light and warmth to his worshipers. But on the other hand, during famine, during the fierce heat, in order to instigate his favor, people would do what they call passing a sun through the fire in order to somehow appeal to this god. And that is, in fact, what Manasseh does. Look at verse 6. And he burned his son as an offering. His son. Right? If you think about what a father is created to do, a father is created to raise, encourage, train, challenge a son, not to leave, to squash or squelch the life of a son, which is in fact what he does. He doesn't protect him, he doesn't raise him, he doesn't love him. He takes his life. We live in a world today where many fathers and mothers don't celebrate their sons. I picked up the newspaper on Tuesday, the Chicago Tribune, that came to our house. And on the front page, warning signs of tragedy. Marcy Weber accused of killing her daughter. Had a history of mental illness, and on the front page it says that Weber, 43, faces a first-degree murder charge, accused of nearly, I'm going to say a horrible word, decapitating Maggie on November 3rd in a West Suburban Bloomingdale. I use that word because I want you to feel the horror and brutality of Manasseh's evil, which is present even in our day. There's a progression to the way the scriptures talk about his evil. If you look at verse 2, it says he did what was evil. And then the second half of verse 6, it says he did much evil. It's trying to say it's increasing. And then it says in verse 11, he did things more evil. And then if you look at verse 16, it says, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. And we say, wow, That's enough. Okay, I'm just trying to get my shopping done this week, right? There's six more days. Don't bring that in front of me. But Matthew says with courage and honesty, no. There's something horrifying in the family line of Jesus. In his genealogy, there's a king who kills his son. There's a man who fills Jerusalem with blood and takes the life of his own son. So when Matthew invites you to the party and starts to talk about Christmas, he says, don't forget where this man, the Son of God, came from. Don't forget that it's an imperfect line, a twisted branch, and even bloody. One of the reasons that scholars think Dostoevsky wrote some of his works, including Brothers Karamazov, is because of his mourning over one of his sons. He lost a son. He was writing Brothers K, actually, and then one of his youngest son, whose name was Alyosha, and the main character in Brothers K is also named Alyosha, he died, and he died of epilepsy. And there's, in his letters, there's these descriptions of his grief. He says, I have never felt so sad. We all grieve. And then he writes, for yesterday he was still merry. He sang and ran around. And today he is laid out for funeral. Dostoevsky wrote out of paternal pain. And he's asking a question, how can a world exists where parents lose their children at a young age? But Dostoevsky's perspective was also highly shaped by his exile, in which he saw the brutality of the other prisoners and the guards as well, who often would kill for sport as well. So he wrote Brothers K specifically as an answer, in part, to the idea of the resurrection, that he might one day see his little boy, Alyosha, again. He believed, Dostoevsky did, in the resurrection, and he believed in the incarnation. He believed in Christmas as the coming of the Son of God, as Emmanuel, God with us, as the answer to the problem of evil. That the Son of God would, in a sense, become evil, that is, absorb evil on the cross as an answer for the evil of the world. Christmas requires us, with courage, from Matthew's perspective and from the perspective of the gospel, to take evil seriously, but it also requires us to deal with it honestly, that is, to expose it and to probe it, as the author is doing here. But it does more than that. Christmas does. It requires more than courage or honesty, more than just taking it seriously or probing it. The gospel calls us to live with obedience. Verse 8, in some ways, is a charge to us as well, where it speaks there of doing all that is commanded according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. Rehoboam is an image of how not to live. He is. But he's also a call for those who rule to rule well, those who husband to husband well, those who father to father well. He's also a statement of the incarnation of evil, that is, the withness in our flesh of evil taken to the extremes. Some of you know the famous line by G.K. Chesterton when he responded to the London Times and they asked the question, what is wrong with the world? Chesterton is the well-known journalist and author who was born in 1874 and passed away in 1936. But on this occasion, when he was asked, when London was asked what's wrong with the world, he wrote very succinctly, dear sirs, I am, yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. What is very easy to do when we look at a person like Manasseh is to say how wicked he is, how evil he is, and not actually turn and look at our own idolatries, at our own shortcomings, and to ask the question, is what's wrong with the world not really also us? Not also within us as well. God came into the world in part to put an end to evil. I spoke about the incarnation here of wickedness within Manasseh and within us all, but it's answered in the New Testament with the incarnation of good, with the incarnation of holiness, with the incarnation of absolute purity and light in the person of the Son of God when he was born into the world. In a little bit we're going to sing, O Holy Night, right? But why is it a holy night? Why do we sing, O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining? The hymn answers, it's the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. That is a world filled with people like Manasseh and you and I who feel the weight of our sin. Pining. Leaking this kind of internal oil well of wickedness into the gulf of the human soul. Not for 3 months, but for a lifetime. And the hymn goes on, long lay the world in sin and error pining until he appeared and the soul felt its worth. The gospel tells us at Christmas that we are to confront evil, not merely out there, but evil within. And as we confront it, that we are to probe it, and then eventually, after seeing it, acknowledging it, to confess it as well, to recognize it. There's judgment that comes in our text in verses 11 and 12. It says, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done more evil than all that the Amorites did. Verse 12, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing on Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Scriptures are very clear in teaching that a day of judgment comes for wickedness and for evil. And if you look at the continuation of the description of the judgment, he says, verse 13, God says, and I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, that is a wicked house, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. It's vivid imagery. It's this idea of God wiping it in judgment, but in a sense, there's almost this imagery of purification as well that is happening. God is judging Israel in this passage. Long lay the world in sin and error, pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. That is, the soul felt its freedom from sin and began to know what it meant to be forgiven and free from judgment. In a sense, that's what Christ did, came into the world to do, is to wipe the human soul with judgment or with purity. On the cross, what he is doing is absorbing the wrath of God, that the people of God might be free from sin and from God's wrath. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. If you want to think about the incarnation, he is the divine come in the flesh. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, God made him who knew no sin to become sin. Not just to have sin taken upon himself, but to become sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. This is what's happening at Christmas, is that Christ comes into the world. He's born into the world, a world of evil, and he touches as he lives in the world. He touches and teaches a world of evil, but on the cross, he becomes evil. Not himself, but he absorbs the evil of the world, and then one day he will come back
to judge a world of evil. He's coming to judge the earth. And so our song and many songs, many hymns speak of the joy that comes when the leader of the world, the Son of God, returns in judgment. I want to show you one text in Psalms that speaks of the second advent of Christ. Turn to Psalm 96. It's a text that I read recently and didn't take it as a Christmas hymn. This is on page 499, but it became one for me because it speaks of the second coming of Yahweh into the world. Look at verse 11. It says, "Then let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice." It's a picture of the whole earth rejoicing. "Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it." This weary world is rejoicing. Why? Because yonder breaks this new and glorious morn. The day of judgment is coming, for before the Lord, for he comes. That's the word Advent. For he comes, and he comes to judge the earth. He will judge it in righteousness and in faithfulness. We're celebrating Advent, two Advents, but there's a day coming when the world will awake with joy at the arrival of God and judge. Some people distort the story of Christianity to say that it's the story of a father who, like Manasseh, murders his own son. Some say that. But in reality, that's a distortion. It's the story of a son who willingly gives himself to his father and to death to save his brothers and his sisters. To me, it's a remarkable reality that the Son of God, in part, came as the innocent one to turn the hearts of fathers back towards their children so that they might raise them up and disciple them and to nurture them. The Son of God became holiness incarnate to defeat evil incarnate. So the question then is, how should we respond? How do we respond to this idea of evil incarnate that we see in Manasseh, and if we're honest, see within ourselves? I want to show you how Manasseh ironically responds, for we are actually to respond as Manasseh does. You can't find it in this text, but in a parallel text in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, this is on page 384, I want you to see what Manasseh does. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 11 through 13. And it speaks of this day of judgment coming and its actual arrival in verse 11, when the commanders of the army of the king of Syria capture Manasseh with hooks, and they bind him with chains of bronze, and they bring him to Babylon. And then verse 12 tells us, "And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers." Verse 13, "He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom." And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Ironically, this is how we are to respond at Christmas. We look at one who is, in a sense, the epitome of evil, who also then becomes humble and recognizes his sin before God. And the scriptures call upon us to do the same. And then to rejoice exceedingly that the Son of God has come into the world. Let me summarize it this way, that at Christmas, when seen from the perspective of the gospel, we are to have courage to take sin seriously. And we are to have honesty to probe our hearts deeply even as we look through chapter 21. And then we are also required to respond with humility as well, having seen and recognized our sins. Christmas reminds us that God is removing evil from the world through the arrival, the death, and the return of His Son. And it gives us lasting joy, therefore, in the face of a brutal world. So this is not Christmas as you might normally conceive of it or normally celebrate it. But it's part of what Matthew has in mind when he introduces the genealogy of Jesus Christ and says, in this way was Jesus the Christ born into the world. And so from your friends, Judah and Rahab and Rehoboam and Manasseh, but in particular from Matthew, the author of the gospel, I wish you Merry Christmas. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you came and sent your Son into the world through an imperfect line, as a perfect child, as one who the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy over. That this one who is perfect, which came from that which is imperfect, also came for those who are imperfect, in order to bring us into your righteousness, so that we might be called the sons and daughters of the living God. We praise you for that holy night when he came into the world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.